Mr. Rabbi.
Reverend.
But you just exhaled like this is such a chore. And you have to, you go.
No, that was the gift of God entering my body.
The
centering myself.
The ruach.
The wind, the spirit.
Yes.
The feeling of God.
Yes. And as Christians, we repurpose that and call that the Holy Spirit.
But it was an exhale of, I am centered.
You're centered.
I am where I need to be.
Oh, that's a very good place to be.
It's a wonderful place to be.
Yeah. Yeah. That I feel like if you in life can get to a place where you accept that, like this is where I'm meant to be. This is where I need to be. That brings so much peace to your life. You know, even when you're in a time and a season in your life, where you're like, you know, I don't know what's next. I'm not fully fulfilled with what I'm doing right now. But if you can, in the midst of that kind of like craziness, still say, this is where I'm at. And this is, I'm going to be right here, right now. I'm going to trust that God's got a plan and I'm going to be fully present to these opportunities and know that he's working something for the future. Okay. That brings a lot of peace. I mean, I'm just speaking from my own life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when you try to fight, you know, you try to fight it. It's just like then you're not in the present moment.
And look, Van Halen said it very well. Right now.
Yeah.
Till tomorrow.
Mm-hmm.
Right now.
What are you waiting for? Yeah. Yeah. That was with the new singer. That wasn't Eddie Van, right? I mean, no, not Eddie. Eddie Van Halen was the guitarist.
Mm-hmm.
But the singer, they changed singers.
Hmm.
Right?
I guess.
Miggity Mike?
Yes.
Yes. Remember that?
See.
So that song right now is the new guy, Sammy Hagar.
I think so.
Yeah, that was Sammy Hagar.
I think so, yeah.
Yeah, then came out with solo albums that didn't go too well. So speaking of solo albums that didn't go too well, here is an incredible transition to today's show, Passover. But that there's no relationship there. Because it keeps on going well, and it keeps on being practiced in both the Judaic and, I would argue, the Christian tradition, many would, that it is something that is a very high holy festival for the Jewish faith. And then, of course, as Christians, we would make that relationship. That's what feeds our whole walk towards, or it would feed Easter, that Easter becomes, that's why Easter happens on a Sunday and why Sunday becomes the new Sabbath for us, that there is a Paschal lamb that is sacrificed, and Jesus offers himself at the Last Supper, which could have been the Passover Supper. So these deep relationships. So today we're going to just try to...
I'm glad that you see it as Jesus as the lamb.
Yes.
Rather than Jesus as the white fluffy bunny.
Right. That doesn't lay eggs.
That doesn't lay eggs.
Doesn't lay eggs.
Chocolate eggs.
No, yeah, it doesn't lay chocolate eggs or the marshmallow eggs.
Mm.
Yeah. Yeah, we'll get into that. Maybe this episode or next episode of why the rabbit, why is there not an Easter chicken or duck that lays eggs? But we'll do that next time. But I think this time is going to be like where how do we find relationship between the Jewish Passover? And then, of course, how do the Christians, since we've grown out of the Jewish tradition, where is the Passover in our hearts, in our lives? Where does that get affected? And how does Jesus mix into all that? So I think that's what our main goal is. What's your main goal for today's show?
I think the main goal is, as we discussed before, is, you know, what is Passover? You know, how does Jews and Christians, how do we understand it? How do we practice it? And what's its major theme? Because the theme of all of our holidays are really the things that carry us throughout the rest of the year. And the theme of Passover is do not oppress the stranger. Know what it is like to be a slave.
Mm-hmm.
Know what it is like to taste freedom and the ability to present that freedom to all people around the world.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's there is the understanding as Jews that even now in 2019 that I myself am celebrating next Friday evening my own personal redemption,
mm-hmm,
of being a slave, and as if I myself personally made that journey out of Egypt into towards freedom. And I think as Jews, that main message of acceptance, understanding, compassion, knowing what it is like on the other end to not oppress anyone else, mm-hmm. and to take that forward. We say in our liturgy, pray as if everything depended upon God, act as if everything depended upon you.
So if you come to the Easter service that I lead, you will probably see me stealing your message just right there. And I'll give a shout out to you. How cool would it be if you're at the Easter service, you sit in the front row, and then as I'm preaching the Easter sermon, I'll point out to you, Rabbi Durbin, have you stand up, and everyone's going to give you a standing O. And just say this is where this message came from.
I'll be the one in the white Easter bunny suit.
Yes, if you really want to just go for it and really make it, but yeah, man. So, all right. Well, that's what our show is going to be today. And so enjoy it. It's a little lively, and probably into a 2-part series, I believe. So we want to say thank you to all our listeners here. Thank you for everyone who's on the podcast. And if you would, we would be so grateful if you can give us a rating to rank us. And we love a good ranking because that really helps us to put little 5 stars and share it.
Tell your friends, tell your bosses, tell your places of business.
And we love it when you see it on social media, you put it out there. This is, you know, the content. You're like, hey, listen, there's this rabbi and this priest who get together and they talk about it. They have good dialogue about, you know, hot topics. And share it. And when you do that, we are just so grateful for it, to give it a rating. And you can find us, of course. You might be on iTunes right now with this, or an Apple podcast. But right when you get done with this, hit those stars and leave a comment. We want to know what you want to hear about in the future. So enjoy today's show. God bless you. And we'll see you on the flip side.
The opinions expressed on this program are those of the program hosts and their guests and are not necessarily those of WSTU, St. Mary's Episcopal Church, and Temple Beit Haim. Products that may be mentioned are not necessarily intended as an endorsement. Any reproduction or retransmission of this broadcast is strictly prohibited. And now, WSTU presents A Priest and a Rabbi. Call in with questions and comments at 220-9788, 220-WSTU. Now, here's your host.
It is another fine, shining morning here in Stuart, Florida, the place where you can find the only Priest and a Rabbi show this side of the Mississippi. I don't know if that's true, but let's make it true this morning. So I am here. My name is Father Christian from St. Mary's Episcopal Church. And next to me is this fine young gentleman with messy hair and a beautiful collared shirt. His name is?
Rabbi Durbin.
Rabbi Matthew Durbin. What's your middle name?
Jack.
Rabbi Matthew Jack Durbin. MJD, baby.
MJD.
MJD. Maybe we should start calling you that. Okay, cool. My middle name is Stanley.
Better that than the WWF Wrestling King, the Junkyard Dog.
Oh, gosh, I love the Junkyard Dog. I like the Junkyard Dog. Yeah, were you a pro wrestling guy?
So when I was growing up, we had a babysitter at the time because my parents were at work and everything else, and she was from Jamaica, and she was great. And Saturday nights when my parents would go out, we would sit there at that time, two of my brothers, and we would sit there for Saturday night, and we would watch WWF because she was real big on it. So we spent a lot of time watching the Junkyard Dog and Hulk Hogan and just all the greats.
But nah, I was a host at Home Shopping Network. Insert laugh track now. You got the laugh track, Mickey Mike?
I'm sorry, the rats aren't working properly this morning with the laugh track.
Okay, all right. So, but when I was there,
it's okay. Our listeners are laughing.
Yeah, so. They are. And when you do laugh, call in and laugh with us. 772-220-9788. That is 772-220-9788. As today, we are going to jump into this idea or this thing called Passover. A Jewish, can I call it festival?
It is.
Yeah, Jewish festival. And then also that is a big part of the Christian tradition during the same time. And we're going to talk about what are the differences between the two, from a Christian approach to the Passover to a Jewish approach to the Passover. If Christians throw a Seder, is that sort of sacrilege or kind of offensive to the Jewish faith? But before we get into that very serious topic, let me tell you a little bit more about worldwide wrestling. So Maven Huffman was a big pro wrestler. And he started working at Home Shopping Network with me. So he was on, like, he was a big guy for like 5-6 years in WWF or whatever it was at that time, WWE.
And no, WWE was much later.
Yeah, but it wasn't that long ago. I mean, I'm talking the last 10 years.
Okay.
Okay. So he would tell me all these crazy stories. And, like, so his mentor was The Rock, who would show him all these different things. And these crazy stories that happen, and I'm sure there's documentaries on it, about what the life is like of these wrestlers on and off the mat. He says, like, one of them was, when you go out, everywhere you go, some jacked up dude with his fellows are all going to try to pick a fight with you. They all want to say they took down you, Maven, you know, they took down MJD or whatever the guy's name was. I mean, so it's like, I mean, all the girls flock to you, but then all the dudes want to fight you. So you always have to be on wear, and you can't start fighting people in the middle of clubs. But, you know, if you've been jacked up on steroids, who knows what's going to happen. But anyways,
but my favorite was two of them. I love Jesse the Body.
Yeah.
Right. You know, not only did Jesse the Body become, you know, a superstar, but then he also ran into the realm of politics and everything else, which was just fascinating. And the second is my favorite, who, for those of the generation that remember the epic movie The Princess Bride.
Right.
Andre the Giant.
Was he your number one?
He was not my number one. You know, as a kid, you know, we used to have those figurines that were, like, malleable, right?
Right.
So I was a big fan. I had the Hulk Hogan, which I think I traded somebody when I was in middle school for that. I may have traded a junkyard dog or something.
Okay.
But I used to carry this thing out like it was like it was my own personal doll, like it was my own personal child. I mean, I carried it. I loved it. I would pray to it before I went to bed. I mean, it was just, I love this thing. And then many years later, I think it was like 20, 25 years later, we were I was at home and I was going through my parents' basement. And
you found it.
I found it.
And that brought such incredible,
yeah,
sentimental tears to your face.
Yeah, it was quite powerful.
Did you get emotional?
I did. I mean, I told my brothers and I think my wife at the time, you know, please don't touch it. And my wife would say, it's made of plastic. Like,
but it was your youth.
Yeah.
It's these simple, sentimental things.
Yeah.
A little.
But I think that's just it. Even from a spiritual context, I mean, those items that maybe we take for granted as kids and we love and we play with, and we come back to it in adulthood, and it just, there's that flood of emotion of taking us all the way back to a safe and secure childhood of, I just remember these moments. It's beautiful.
A time of great innocence, a time of when you just played, and hopefully it's all good, you know, hopefully it's good memories.
And I think also, you know, it's interesting because, you know, as I'm speaking about it, it also takes me back to, you know, to bring it a little bit back to, you know, the show itself, of a spiritual level of, you know, our liturgy. That I'm sure that there may be tunes or melodies that you sing in the church that I think sometimes hit us really impactfully. And I remember there are times where we'll go through some of our liturgy, and one of our major prayers is that called the Shema, where we bring forth God as there is one God, right? That kind of formal declaration, that affirmation that there is one God. And, you know, as Jews, we have so many different melodies and so many different tunes for so much of our liturgy. And every now and then we'll go into a piece that I haven't heard in, you know, 30, 35 years. And a part that takes me all the way back to being that child sitting in, you know, a sanctuary amongst my peers and having the rabbi or having, you know, the religious school kind of go through it as part of an academic exercise, educational exercise. And it just takes me back. And I remember one moment in my former community that my soloist at the time had sung this very beautiful piece, and somebody said, Rabbi, I noticed you got all misty-eyed. Are you okay? And I said, you know, it's funny because that melody that was used, I haven't heard it in decades, and it brought me back to being that six-year-old child sitting with my peers, and just almost seeing myself as that six-year-old you know, through that bird's eye view of, you know, just seeing me, which is just is remarkable.
It is. And I, this is the argument I make to parents when they say, well, if my children don't want to come to church, should I force them? And my answer is yes. Yes, you should. Mm-hmm. Because, I mean, at the time, I mean, A, just for various reasons, but just overall discipline. But to bring the kids there, because you have no idea what seeds are being planted, the songs that they're hearing, the hymnal, you know, the hymns that they're hearing, the prayers that pass over them, the images from the stained glass window, the images. I mean, I'm so grateful that my parents made it that, excuse me, that every Sunday we had to go to Sunday school, because there were seeds that were planted. And those hymns now, when we sing them, same kind of feeling that those of hymns I've been hearing, you know, for over 40 years that are just ingrained and in my body. And they bring back this richness of tradition, this richness of this relationship with God. I think of that first church, St. Lawrence Episcopal Church, that we went to, and the people that were there, and being a kid and being an acolyte and putting on the white and red robes and being there with my sister and being part of the children's choir. I didn't have a real good idea of who God was at the time. I was just a kid. But again, placing it, I think that's when I went off to college, when it was all up to me to make the decision. That's why I started going, because it was something that really grounded me, because I was like, this was part of my youth, this part of my family. And then I started making a connection to the higher power, this idea that Jesus is protecting and looking over me, keeping me in line so I don't do stupid things. I mean, it was just, but if I hadn't gone and just my parents said, well, you can stay at home if you want, then I wouldn't have had that. And I'm sure there were Sundays where I didn't want to go at all. But I wouldn't have had that ingrained, those seeds planted, and those biblical stories planted in my body.
And I think it's, you know, just to segue into, you know, this notion of Passover and Easter and all that, all of our traditions, is, you know, we have in our Passover Seder, we have four sons, right? And the Haggadah, the story that we recite year after year after year, it talks about four children, four sons, the wise, the wicked, right? The simple, and the one who does not know how to ask. And throughout our lives, you know, each one of us is each one of those sons. As we go through various moments of our lives, we explore who and what we are and what we aim to be in the future. And it's an interesting notion in and of itself, because, you know, same thing with bringing our youth, our children, you know, those to whom we care about, you know, to services in some way. And I live by the mentality that, you know, with few exceptions throughout the service, I mean, there are certain solemn moments throughout our service of prayers for healing for those that need it, you know, the rabbi's sermon, or what we say, you know, the Kaddish at the end of the service as we remember our dead. That generally, you know, when kids become overly expressive, just to be aware that there are others who are there for a connective moment with God and with their community. But beyond that, there is that notion that we want our kids there. Because whether they're learning, they're absorbing. And it goes back to that same last son, that last child, the child that does not know how to ask. And we may say, well, is the child lame? Is the child have a disability? Does the child have this, that, and the other? And actually, the response is the child, all four children are present at that table. They're absorbing. They're learning. Whether they be very young or very old, I think it is that concept that they're present, they're there. Because the concern isn't so much for those children that are at the Seder table. The question is for those that are not. And I think, how do we bring that forward? And like you, I certainly agree. I mean, there were many, many times throughout my religious Jewish education that, you know, I wasn't feeling it. And my mother would say, my mom has taught at our religious school for, 45, 50 years. And my mother would always say, you don't have a choice. You go. And many years later, I am, not only did I become a rabbi, but a part of me that says, I am so grateful that my parents pushed, because it is important. And there were times, as I'm sure all of us go through life, that, you know, maybe our heart's not fully in it at that moment. But I think when we have the opportunity, the proper opportunity, to come back and reflect, it's such a wealth of information. It's such a wealth of community. And you know, I may have mentioned before, I came from a very large Reform synagogue, the largest Reform synagogue in Canada. And a part of me that says, I value I value that so much. And there does not go a day in my life where I don't go back to my childhood, to my early adulthood, where I am so grateful that my parents didn't push in terms of saying, well, if you don't feel like going, it's okay. My mother would say, it's not okay. You go. Because it's not like we were there for 6 hours.
No, but I feel the same way, and I don't want to get carried off into like a whole show on parenting, but I do feel the same way that you just tell them, you got to go. You got to go. You got to do it. Because at the very least, you're understanding what community means. Being part of a committed community, a community that's living for the goodness of humanity and being with other kids and being with other parents and being with other – just with this community of faith. And at the very least of that, and – it's like a gym, but it's like a gym when you go to the gym. Yes. There's days you wake up and you don't want to go.
But it's also from that perspective. There's something about everyone sharing of the same thought. It's community, right? We come together. I'm almost positive that those times that perhaps you as a child did not want to go to church, but once you're there, we love it.
I mean, there might have been times where I might have been bored out of my mind, but there was images that stayed there. Like, I went to a church that had nice stained glass windows, right? And the whole history of stained glass windows came during a time when people were illiterate and they couldn't read the Bible, and they would look at the stained glass windows to read the salvific, to watch and be able to see the salvific story of Jesus and also the stories from Hebrew scripture as well. And they can follow the Bible on the wall. So as a kid, you're looking at this. And then in Sunday school, we made those stained glass windows, and we got to meet this great guy Bob, this older guy who came in and taught us how to make these stained glass windows. That stuff stuck in me. So then when later as a freshman at DePaul University, then when I would go off and go to check out different churches, and the stained glass windows brought me back to my youth, brought me back to those young days of seeking something. I'm not sure. I mean, this one-man show I've been writing is all about this, of like, what was I doing back then? Was I really seeking a better understanding of God? Was it ritualistic? Was it just a family thing? What was it? Because eventually it led to a call to be a priest at some point. But it's important. So let's jump right into our topic for today. Is, you know, we are, you, Rabbi, are approaching, you know, the feast of Passover. We as Christians are about to go into Holy Week. So this Sunday is Palm Sunday, where it's Jesus' march into Jerusalem. And he is going to be celebrated, and there's going to be, either they're saying Hosanna, Hosanna, and they're throwing down, depending which gospel you're reading, they're either throwing down olive branches or throwing down palm branches for him to come in. And as he walks in, as he, you know, he processes in on a donkey, and it's these same people who later on who were first exalting him will then be saying crucify him, right? And then we go into Holy Week, and the Holy Week we get to Monday, Thursday, and during this time of Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday, we talk about this Monday, Thursday, about this Last Supper, this Last Supper that Jesus has, where through Scripture there could be definite relationship made with what Jesus was having with his disciples at that time was what a first century Jew would practice as a Passover meal. Definitely not a Seder, because that started later, as I've learned from my learned friend here to the right. But that a form of the Passover supper, and there's similarities between the two that we can go through of what Jesus was doing in those four gospels is that potentially what they were doing is they were having a Passover meal together. But then Jesus was making this connection to what now, how he becomes the fulfillment of this. So let's first start with you last week. You talked about Passover and really what it means, and the focus, and you tell me if I'm wrong here, the focus is really about the Exodus story. I mean, that is the primo part of the Passover meal, right?
Well, you know, it's yes. I mean, you know, Passover itself, are, you know, in Judaism, we break our festivals and holidays into what we would consider very major festivals or minor festivals. Now, majority of our festivals are minor. We have three major festivals, and we'll kind of say it in order because we're now in the first Hebrew month, which is the month of Nisan. And on the 15th day of the month of Nisan, we get into Passover. And the reason it is the first month is because at that moment, we as Jews were enslaved people. And the story of Passover moves us from this notion of being slaves and being bonded people towards our liberation, towards our freedom. to which we we received during Passover. 49 days later, on the 50th day, we have another major festival called Shavuot. And then, as we go forward, especially after Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur in the new year, we move towards this notion of our third major festival called Sukkot. And in and of itself, we call them the Shalosh Regalim, the three major pilgrim festivals to which traditionally, as Jews, we would march towards Jerusalem to the Holy Temple, and we would offer sacrifices. So in that notion, those three major festivals are exceptionally important for us. But if we go back to Passover, it is that story of our liberation, the story of our freedom. And you know, we're told, because as we talked about this yesterday and we were going through it, you know, that whole understanding of where does it come from, right? The story of the Exodus happens in the Torah of the beginning of the book of Shemot, the book of Names, the book of Exodus, to which Moses, it's the whole Moses saga. But if we go a little bit before then, right, the end of Genesis, we have the death of Joseph, right? Joseph made his life, his career in Egypt. And then we're told in the beginning of Exodus, and there arose a king, a pharaoh in Egypt, who did not know the name of Joseph.
Right.
Well, that becomes very curious for us as Jews, especially through commentary of, well, what was the period that elapsed? Because clearly it couldn't be a generation. You wouldn't forget one generation later the second most important person besides Pharaoh in Egypt.
So it must have been many, 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 many years, so, many, many generations.
So the commentary and our Torah teaches us that it was at least 400 years, right? So the Jews were, the Israelites were enslaved for 400 years, 430 years in Egypt, and then arose Moses. And that whole notion that, you know, Pharaoh decided, said that there would be a decree that all Hebrew boys shall be drowned in the Nile River. And Yocheved, Moses' mother, puts him in this basket, floats him down the river, and of course Pharaoh's daughter sees him, picks him up, and takes him and claims him as her own. And she supports him and brings him up in Pharaoh's court. And then that notion that Moses gets as he climbs older.
But that's interesting that there's right then and there, there is compassion that showed from Pharaoh's side, from the people of Pharaoh. That's how Moses lives, from this compassion that is shown from this woman, right?
But it's also interesting regarding...
So the enemy is what allowed Moses to live.
Yes. So it's...
Does that get preached on? Do people talk about that?
Absolutely. Well, yeah, you know, the one thing that as rabbis we do talk and preach about is... You know, the beauty of the multi-vocality of the Hebrew language, right? Moses' name in Hebrew is Moshe. Now, Moshe in Hebrew means he who was drawn from water. And if you think about it, Moses was saved by the water. The water for that matter, is both a purifier, a cleanser, but is also perilous. It's dangerous.
Right.
And if we think about it, what saved Moses ultimately drowned the Egyptians. And, you know, I think we mentioned this before, that there's a very famous song that we sing as Jews called Shirat Hayam, the Song of the Sea, where, you know, the Israelites are barreling through Egypt as they get to the Sea of Reeds, right? Egypt's army's behind them, largely after Pharaoh, after the 10th plague of death of the firstborn, where Pharaoh's heart changes and says, leave, go. So they leave. And this notion that, and I may have said this before, but I think it's a beautiful story. And the story goes that there was a gentleman by the name of Nachshon ben Amminadab. And what Nachshon does is he runs. Right? Most of the Israelites, they stand by the banks of this sea of reeds, and they're in bewilderment. What are we going to do? There's this massive, massive thing of water before us. We can't climb through. We can't cross through on dry ground. We're going to drown. And Nachshon just doesn't casually walk up. He runs. And he runs into the water.
So this is a midrash you're talking about.
This is a midrash.
Yeah. So for all those who don't know, midrash is just sort of like a reflection. It's stories
that the rabbis created.
So it's not from canonical scripture.
No. And it's stories that the rabbis created to fill in the gaps, the missing gaps of the Bible.
But would people and believers believe that that is true canonical story, that is true canonical scripture, or just say, no, this is something that's here to assist us? This is like
I think it's something to assist us, something to guide us. They present moral lessons.
Spiritually inspired?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Right.
But not the word of God.
So, no. So, Nachshon, the water climbs from his feet to his ankles, to his legs, to his waist. You know, he's kind of sweating bullets a little bit. The climb from his waist to his chest, right, to his neck. He's getting a little nervous here. Where's God? How are we going to be saved? And it goes from his neck up to his chin, up to his mouth, up to his nose, up to the bridge of his eye, bridge of his nose. And suddenly, as the water just increases a little bit further, he's about to drown. Like that, God splits the Sea of Reeds. And the Israelites pass through on dry ground, and as they exit, the waters come crashing down and drown the Israelites. Now, God makes it very clear.
They didn't drown the Israelites.
Sorry?
They didn't drown the Israelites.
No, the Egyptians.
Yeah, you said
sorry,
Israelites.
Sorry, did I say the Israelites?
Yeah. Come on, man. Take care of your people, bro. But wait, let's go back, though. We've gone way too much forward, though. We got to get to the idea of what Passover is. And the Passover obviously starts from, you know, the Passover of the Lord.
Yes.
Because of that 10th plague, which was going to take the firstborn child.
Right? Yes.
So the firstborn child. And so you take the lamb and you sacrifice the lamb and you put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. Overhead. So God will see
and
who
God
these
will pass
are.
Over.
He will pass yes. over. So for all those who don't know, that's where the Passover comes from. So the connection there, right there with Christianity is that when Jesus first shows up on the scene, John the Baptist says, there is the Lamb of God. He's the one who's already on the scene before Jesus shows up for his ministry at age 30, and he's baptizing people. Let's get back to the water again. He's baptizing people for them to repent and to wash away their sins and start a new life, right? And Jesus gets in the water too. And there's lots of relationship with the water imagery again, that this it purifies you. It's a beautiful thing, but it's also dirty and it's muddy. The Jordan River is dirty and muddy, and talking about the reality of life. Once you get baptized, yeah, your sin is washed away, but then you got to get to the dirtiness and mugginess of life and go do the work of God, right? But he John the Baptist says this guy is the Lamb of God, which places him as this sacrificial lamb. So this is where this theme starts that we see throughout Christian scripture, that Jesus becomes part of this fulfillment, right, of the Jewish law. And this is where, you know, at any time when you find this offensive, just let me know. But that Jesus is the fulfillment of this. So he is and he talks about it at the Last Supper, potentially the Passover supper, that he is now the new covenant. There's this new covenant, this new blood that has been spilt, that now for the same idea that for the Jews that there's freedom that comes from, freedom from enslavement, and that allows them to go through the Red Sea, go through the water, the perilous waters, that Jesus now is the one that says, okay, now my blood will be spilt, it's the last lamb to be shed, and now you are freed from your sin, which then leads to the cross. You know, we can get to the cross. So, but just I'm trying to just keep us a parallel here of how not to show our differences, because we could talk about that too.
Sure.
That's good and that's healthy. But to show that because since Jesus was born a Jew, circumcised a Jew, and died a Jew, that he wasn't doing this Christian thing. He was doing what we believe as Christians is this fulfillment of the Jewish journey, and Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as saying, now I'm fulfilling this new covenant, and I'm the Lamb of God that'll be shed for you, right, to save you the same way that the Jews were saved and freed from enslavement, literally. And God parted the seas, that as Christians we say now Jesus for his around the same time we're talking Passover, that he is now going to be upon that cross and that blood that is shed. And Christians are going to have so many different theories of why he had to die upon the cross, but nevertheless that blood was shed. Why? Because to save us from the sin of the world, to save us from enslavement to sin and from death, as we'll see on Easter, from the Holy Resurrection.
But it's a curious question that I have, which is, if Christianity understands it from that perspective of Jesus sitting around with his disciples having this Last Supper, celebrating, you know, the Paschal Lamb and everything else, and eating as a community, Why is it today that we don't find Christian communities celebrating the Passover or celebrating Passover? If it was so central, and we know it was so central and so important for such a biblical figure, why 2,000 years later is Christianity, does Christianity not subscribe to Passover? I don't know if that's clear.
No, it is clear. And there's sort of like a literal and a metaphorical response to that, I guess, or that there are Christian denominations that do a Passover supper. And everything from the Jews for Jesus, which I know you love and adore. and then there's of other denominations that do it. Actually, they celebrate, yes, the Passover supper. But I think in general, Christians would say when we go every Sunday and we celebrate the Eucharist, when we celebrate communion and we say the Eucharistic prayer, which leads us to the history of God's love for his people and God's attempt through prophets and sages and kings to try to bring us back home, and talks about the Exodus. And this is the prayer that the priest says while the bread and the wine is in front of him or her. And saying the prayer that there is this, finally we get to the part where the priest lifts up the bread, and it's called the fraction, breaks the bread, right, and says, Christ, our Passover is sacrifice for us. So in a way, we are reliving and stepping into that Passover supper that happens, that Jesus did with the disciples. So we walk through what Jesus did, that he takes the wine, he takes the bread, and there would be ways to think that that bread could have been the matzah, that there was two times in the gospel where the wine is given. You know, there's other similarities in the scripture that show that what was happening at that Last Supper was really a Passover supper. So it's been shortened and condensed because what we're getting to is finally that what Jesus did for us, which was the death and the crucifixion, his sacrifice for us, and then obviously the resurrection and ascension. So in a way, we are celebrating it because we literally say the words, Christ, our Passover. He is a new Passover. He talks about he is the new covenant, right? And that's not saying that the old covenant is gone. The old covenant is always there, always will be there. And now Jesus is the fulfillment, the new covenant now, to free us from sins, from it. But there are Christians who have Seder meals and do all that. And sometimes I would think that it's to do a Seder meal without having it led by someone who's Jewish is a little weird, you know, because then I think you're just repurposing and kind of like, what's the word I'm looking for? Not reculturing, or like you're kind of like
revisioning.
No, what's the word you say when you're kind of taking someone's culture reappropriating and taking something that's so sacred to the Jewish people and saying we're just going to make this the Christian thing and now steer it at the end with a new ending.
There's got to be something that we Jews have for ourselves.
Yeah. Yeah.
Come on.
Well, I know. That's why we have to say it. So that's why our youth groups are going to get together, right?
Yes,
so
on April 26th.
So our youth groups are going to get together, the church and the synagogue are going to get together, and we are going to celebrate a Seder, which will be led by by a rabbi and the children over at the temple. Hey, listen, so we're having all this great conversation about the Passover meal, and whether you're Jewish or you're Christian. But we would love to get your thoughts on this, on what the Passover means to you. As a Christian, does the Passover mean anything to you? Do you see it in the way that you approach Easter? Do you see Easter as the celebration of the Passover meal or Good Friday or Monday, Thursday? Give us a call, 772-220-9788. We're going to take a quick break here, and we'll be right back to get deeper into this. Because I know one question the rabbi has for me is, so in the end, why does God have to send his son and throw him up on a cross and kill him? Why do we have to do this cosmic child abuse? So let's jump into that when we get back.
You're listening to A Priest and a Rabbi podcast. If you haven't done so yet, make sure to subscribe. And please leave a rating and a review, 5-star rating and a positive review if you can. We certainly appreciate it. That is the best way to make sure that others out there just like you can find this podcast. If you want to get in contact with Father Christian and Rabbi Durbin, you can do so by emailing apriestandarabbi@gmail.com. And the absolute best way to get a hold of the fellas is to call into the radio show. This podcast airs live on the radio every Friday morning from 9 to 10 a.m. on WSTU 1450. And you can listen live online at WSTU1450.com. And if you want to join the show, you can call in to 772-220-9788. That's 772-220-WSTU.
Hey, everyone. It's Father Christian, and it is Lent during this time. And if you are someone who does practice Lent during the Christian season, I want to invite you into a variety of things happening at St. Mary's Episcopal Church right here in Stuart. We have a Lenten lunchtime concert series every Wednesday from 12 to 12:30. And then we will be serving a lunch in the Pinger Center from 11:30 to 1. That's just an $8 donation. So that's all the way up to Easter every Wednesday. Then we have a Lenten series with Vic Copan, who's from Palm Beach Atlantic. So we'll be serving a simple soup supper every Wednesday night, and then he'll be leading us on a reflection from at 6:30 p.m. He is the head of ministry at Palm Beach Atlantic. And then also on March 19th, we have a night of healing with Janet Helms, who is the founder and director of Orphan Heart Ministries. And she will be doing a wonderful thing of leading us in a group healing of grief healing, of soul healing. It's very powerful stuff. She leads 30,000 people sometimes doing this in East Africa. So I want to invite you all into what's happening at St. Mary's, especially during this holy time of Lent. God bless you. Hey, everyone. This is Father Christian here on A Priest and a Rabbi. So happy for you to be here on this podcast with us. And I want to let you know that I have started a YouTube channel called Your Favorite Christian, and you can check it out on YouTube. And every Monday, I drop a new episode, and it's always through the lens of faith, but taking on different topics such as dating, relationships, marriage, pop culture. I've done one recently where I went out to the art show and talked about how do we find our relationship with God through all the what all the latest artists are doing. Last week was what do women really want in a man, and interviewing different people to be a part of that. So please check that out on YouTube. Subscribe, like, share, put on the notification so you get that every Monday. I also want to let you know of this podcast wouldn't be here if it wasn't for a generous donor from St. Mary's Episcopal Church who wishes to remain anonymous. All he asked, though, was that the information gets out that St. Mary's Episcopal Church here in Stuart has a healing center. And so you can call if you're looking for a counselor, someone to be there for you during a challenging time. And you can call the church at 772-287-3244. We also have a group of Stephen ministers who have been trained, over 50 hours of training, to be with you and walk with you during a time of crisis. They are not counselors. They are trained just to be more of the presence of Christ and walk with you during a time of crisis, whether it's a good crisis of having, oh my gosh, my daughter's about to get married, or if there's something a little bit heavier. So give us a call, 772-287-3244, and I thank that anonymous donor who makes this all possible. All right, God bless you, and enjoy the rest of the podcast. All right, we're back for our second part of our show here, A Priest and a Rabbi. Do you know that we got our first gig because of this radio show?
Yeah.
We got a gig. We got a job out of this.
You know, it's funny because I spent time thinking about this yesterday. For our listeners that are unaware, Father Anderson and I will be at All Saints Episcopal Church in Jensen Beach,
yes,
known as the oldest church in Martin County.
Uh-huh.
And we are their headliners.
We're the headliners, man.
So I thought to myself,
we don't even have an opener. It's just us.
It's just us. And I was saying to my wife the other day, I said, I feel slightly celebrity-ish, if that's even a word. Yeah. I feel like a celebrity. You know, Father Anderson and I started this A Priest and a Rabbi radio show, and now we've gone to Martin County.
Yeah. We've not gone global. We've gone local. But, you know, if you think globally, not locally, the world can change. So we'll be over there tomorrow night for their Heritage Fund celebration. Well, they'll be raising millions of dollars to help serve the kingdom of God. And we're honored to be asked, and we'll be up there kind of doing our radio show. It won't be live, but we'll be up there. So it's going to be a lot of fun. So that's good. So we're continuing this conversation on the Passover, the Christian theology of the Passover, not verses, but in relationship with the theology of the Jewish theology of the Passover? Where are the relationships there? And this idea also, I don't want to get away from this, is atonement. How do you atone for your sins? Because, you know, how does a Jew feel like how they atone for their sins as opposed to a Christian? Because a big part of that for us is Jesus on the cross, is the Son of God on the cross dying for us. And how do we interpret that? But I'm curious, before the end of the show, you got to tell me, what are your thoughts on that, on this idea that we Christians believe that this Jewish prophet, to some people, but to us, the Son of God, had to jump up on this cross and be crucified?
Yeah. We can definitely discuss that a little bit later. But, you know, as we know, obviously, you know, the whole crucifixion is obviously not a Jewish practice.
You guys, there's none of it.
No. I mean, it's a Roman practice. And from what I understand, too, it was Constantine the Great who actually abolished crucifixion out of respect for Jesus a couple hundred years later. But let me go back to this notion itself. You know, we have what we call the Haggadah. Now, the Haggadah itself is the story, the kind of structure behind our Passover Seder. And if you read a traditional Haggadah, or even any Haggadah for that matter, you will notice that one of our biblical figures, perhaps the most important biblical figure, is not mentioned. And if he is mentioned in any progressive Haggadah or any story itself, it is very much in passing. And the rabbis explored that concept. Why is Moses, the central figure of our Exodus story, to which we recall and we say, I mean, you know, it has been mandated in the times of the Torah in biblical days that we shall observe Chag HaMatzot, the festival of unleavened bread, for 7 full days. So, you know, it's biblical.
Can I take a guess why?
Sure.
Okay. Because he didn't make it to the Promised Land.
Okay, so it's a great understanding. As we know, Moses did not make it to the Promised Land.
Yeah, left out of the Hall of Fame.
He stood on the banks of the Jordan River, peering out and only seeing this new land to which would be inhabited.
He's kind of like the Charles Barkley of the Jewish people. Like, he's this incredible guy who averaged like 20-10 points, you know, and an incredible rebounder, great leader, but never got the championship.
But never got it.
Never got the championship.
So, you know, there are two different interpretations about why Moses did not enter the Promised Land. The biblical one, of course, is the one that the Israelites complain, you know, we're dying. You took us out of a land of plenty to a land of nothing. You know, we're starving. We're thirsty. And, of course, in the first instance, Moses strikes the rock and attributes that that miraculous act to God. And of course, the second time, Moses strikes the rock out of just, I don't know, annoyance, out of frustration. And the people see that. And God's response is, you shall never be entered into the land of Israel. Now, we see that from the perspective that because he did not give proper attribution to God, that the people may have seen that as an act of humanity.
So he got punished.
He got punished, yes. Now, the Midrash says something completely different. And that goes back to this Exodus story, that when Moses sees an Egyptian taskmaster beating a Hebrew slave, Moses then kills this Egyptian taskmaster.
Yeah.
Now, our story is actually very curious, because what happens in the story is that when Moses kills the taskmaster, he looks to his right and to his left. Who saw me? Do I have any witnesses? And Moses flees. And when he flees to Midian and he sits there and he sees this burning bush that is not consumed and he speaks and communes with God, the Midrash says that the reason Moses was not permitted into the land of Israel is because you yourself, Moses, denied your Hebrew ancestry, that you knew since the days you were born that you were a Hebrew. And in that regard, because you've denied your ancestry, you are not permitted. But let's go back a little bit.
But wait, what do you mean he denied his ancestry? He denied his ancestry because he was, like, undercover?
Not so much undercover. I think it was that notion that, you know, he stood up for his people. But the fact that he denied himself his true identity, and God said, you are an Israelite. You are a Hebrew slave. You are Hebrew. You are different.
But God still chooses him after him being out in the wilderness, as we all, a lot of times, sent out into the wilderness, have a change of mind, a change of heart.
But it's also interesting given the biblical story, right? We read that biblical story that says that God speaks to Moses and says, you shall lead your people.
Yes.
Right? And what is Moses' response?
I can't do that.
I can't do it. I'm not worthy. Right. Choose somebody else. It's too difficult. They're not going to listen to me. And we just assume, reading the biblical story, that God just says, Moses, I've chosen you for a reason. And Moses says, okay. And actually, the Midrash says that Moses and God went backwards and forwards between one another for 7 full days. And finally, after 7 days, Moses accepts the responsibility and the opportunity to lead a people.
And that's comforting for us.
That is.
That is comforting because a lot of times we think that that God speaks to you and you got to jump on it, but it's all right for you to wrestle with God. And we see that all over
Absolutely.
The Bible. We see Jacob wrestling with
Absolutely.
God. We see Jonah running and running and running from God. And then he finally has to go into the wilderness, that wilderness being the belly of a whale in the darkness and the just complete silence of life and almost an imprisonment, and just be there to finally say, yes, I'm going to go do
Absolutely.
The work you got me to do. I mean, that's we got to wrestle with God, man. We got to do it. You got to have permission to do it.
So the interesting and curious thing is that, you know, throughout the story, you know, we read about the 10 plagues, most of which were communicated by Aaron, Moses' mouthpiece, not Moses himself. But the notion that this incredible biblical figure is not even mentioned, gets scant mention within our text. And the rabbis explored that and said, why? Well, if we mention Moses, what we've done is we've located and we've solidified a time and a place for the Exodus. And what we understand as Jews is even now in 2019 or the Hebrew year 5779, that each of us is to physically see ourselves as if we ourselves have made that personal journey out of Egypt, out of slavery, in towards freedom.
So let me ask you this question. How does the Passover affect you today? You personally, how does it affect the way that you live your life?
So it makes me much more, you know, it's interesting because when we look at the festival itself, Passover is the number one festival and holiday to which most, if not all, Jews subscribe to. You know, in overwhelming numbers.
No, tell me, how does it affect your life today?
How does it affect my life?
Yes.
It makes me, in a variety of different ways. One, it makes me super cognizant of the fact that although as Jews or as a Jew, I may be free, I am free to live in this country, I am free to practice my belief, I embrace all facets of life, it makes me much more cognizant. But, you know, the message of Passover is very clear, especially at the end of our Haggadah. It says, you know, B'shana haba ab Yerushalayim, next year may we be in Jerusalem. And really what it is saying is next year may we all be free. And it makes me super cognizant that there are many in our world that still live in chains. And we're not talking about the scary Middle East. We're not talking about the far ancient East. We're not talking about Europe. We're talking here, right, and now.
Yeah.
That there are many in our own country that are not free. And it is our responsibility as well as our obligation to try and alleviate some of that oppression. Because we ourselves know what it is like to be an oppressed people.
Yes.
And we ourselves shall never oppress a stranger.
I think that is, let me just jump in right here. I think that sometimes becomes the trap of, you've heard the term, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, mm-hmm. right? That's a big term that came out from the 70s, from the evangelical movement. Nowhere in the Bible does it mention anything in those terms of accepting him as your personal Lord and Savior. So it became this very westernized term of this very individualized relationship with Jesus, that he is my Savior, using my terms. Like, he is my Savior. A lot of pop Christian music is just about this, like, first person, what you've done for me, my relationship with you, and it becomes very individualistic. And I can't think it matches more the American hearty, rugged individualism. And what happens with that, though, is that it becomes more about me. It becomes more about me being saved by Jesus. And I've been saved by Jesus. And I'm part of this other group of people who have been saved by Jesus, which then leads to this exceptionalism and this exclusivity. Mm-hmm. And it's more about, will you come join the club that I have been saved by, as opposed to looking at the communal aspect of what Jesus has done for all people, and how he commands us to go and do the work that he has given, you know, which is, of course, to make disciples, but to also defeat the poor, to heal the blind, to be with the orphans, and to go do the work and free the prisoner. But we get caught up in this individualistic thing of, like, my journey with God, my journey with Jesus, he has saved me, and it all becomes about self. That's the trap sometimes.
But I think when we look at it from that perspective, right, that if I, the rabbi, the Jew, does not accept Jesus as personal Lord and Savior, am I doomed? Because at the end of the day, I am a God-fearing person. I am a God embracing, a God loving person. I am intelligent. At least I think I am. You know, I run my life. I do my life based on you know, values and ethics of being a good and deserving person. Does that make me any less able to receive God's kingdom than you yourself? Well, where does that come from? That whole notion that if I don't subscribe to Jesus, my Lord and Savior, that suddenly I am destined or I am doomed.
Because there's times in Scripture that you must accept Jesus Christ. You must accept him to get to the Father. So if you don't
accept
Jesus, you're behind.
I accept God.
Yeah, and the many Christians will say, be like, well, they were here first, so they're good. They're good to go, right? But if you're going to go, there's definite passages, and I'm not going to shy away from them, that would say unless you drink this blood and you take this cup, and unless you are accept Jesus, that he is the way and the truth and life, and without him you don't get to eternal life. Yes, that's there. That is there. I'm not going
to
deny it.
But as a priest, how do you if someone were to come to you and say, look, I have real problem with, I don't know, my Jewish neighbor who doesn't see things the way I see them, Father Anderson, are they doomed? What would your response be? Sorry to put you on the spot, but
right. I would say there's a lot of spiritual energy that we can use in this world right now. and us taking spiritual energy to decipher if my Jewish brother and sister is not going to make it into the eternal life doesn't do much for the kingdom of God. Well, I think there's the more fruit that is born is by forming dialogue and learning and growing with your Muslim brother and sister, with your Jewish brother and sister, and sitting down and having a dialogue. Say, tell me about your Jewish faith, especially as a Christian, because you know what I've learned from our dialogue is that I'm getting more ingrained in my own faith and my own formation because Jesus was a Jew, and that's our heritage. As Christians, if we're not in touch with our Jewish roots, we're missing two-thirds of the book. I mean, we don't understand. That's the lens that Jesus preached from. Jesus didn't start Christianity, right? He was fulfilling the law of the Judaic law. So I don't see any fruit. I see what happens from this. Are they going to go to hell or they're going to go to hell because they haven't accepted that? Now, listen, if I'm here as a priest, and if you came up to me and said, you know, hey, I'd love to know more about this Jesus guy and maybe, you know, get baptized and accept him, I'd be like, hey man, I'm here for you, you know. But it's also part of me being like, you are you, and you have here's the argument that all works for me. I see a lot of Christians who have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, quote unquote, been baptized and done this and done formation, and they live lives that are morally questionable and could be very self-involved, and they spend more time focusing on that they've been saved and they're worshiping, but they're not really doing much for the kingdom of God. They're more kingdom squatters, not kingdom builders, if you know what I mean. So they're not building the kingdom of God. So then when I look to an atheist or you and your temple or a Muslim or someone else who is doing active things and getting out there and serving the disenfranchised, fighting for justice for those who can't fight for themselves, who are just fighting the good fight or trying to save the environment, doing all these good things that God calls us to do, well, what's going on there? So God is working in these incredible ways through people, all of his children. We're all his children, right? So and I know that Jesus tells me, do not judge. So he's going to be the one to take care of that. My job right now is the greatest act is love. Faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Love for all, love to be with, and to spread that love and to live into love and dialogue and being in relationship with all of God's children, I think is where the fruit really is born. It's where we grow, it's where we get challenged. But for me to just put a dividing line and say they're going to go to hell, what does that do for my own personal development, for the development of humanity, for our civilization? We see it right now in our country. What does that do? It just creates these divisions, these lines. It gets anger, it gets hatred, it leads to people who are a little off picking up a gun and shooting people. So no, that's not working, as opposed to dialogue and learning and growth and development, which is challenging too. So that's to sit with the quote-unquote other and say, tell me about you, I want to love you because Jesus called me to love you. And nevertheless, in the Bible, God is always using, at least Jesus uses examples, the Good Samaritan, the greatest parable that Jesus says, this is who you're supposed to be like. That person was from the opposite religion. You know? So he is constantly using people to show us Christians to say, this is how you're supposed to act. And many times, they're not quote-unquote Christians, even though they weren't Christians. You know, they weren't quote-unquote practicing Jews at that time. He uses people from outside the tribe. So for me, it's a waste of spiritual energy to sit there and point fingers on that.
So and I do recognize that we are coming to the end of our hour.
Yes, sir.
And I think it would actually be very impactful. As we know, you know, Passover will begin next Friday evening on the 19th. You know, Easter obviously being next weekend as well on Good Friday and of course, Easter on Sunday. And perhaps this would be the beginning of part one so that we can continue next week. And I think you're right, because I think that there's something there, too, about how, as Christians and certainly as Jews, how do we take that notion of atonement for our actions, for our sins, for perhaps things that we've done throughout our lives that are less favorable to us, and how do we make amends to it? How do we bring ourselves to a moment of acceptance or challenge that we've gone through? And I think Passover is a great opportunity for that, as well as Easter. And just being able to, you know, from my perspective, Passover is about being cognizant. I mean, there's foods that we can and cannot eat. You know, obviously anything leavened. It's the one time of year that for 7 days I am super cautious of reading the back of packages of what is included.
Do it, buddy.
But I think that,
walk,
you know,
your walk.
What is the main message? And of course, I can't really speak for Easter and for Christianity, but I'll speak for Jews, is that the main message for Passover is about freedom. And it's about remembering that we have an active stake in our world to ensure freedom for all.
Yes.
Not just us as Jews, for Christians, for Muslims, for Hindus, for every religious faith, every people on earth. And we say, let all who are hungry come and eat. It's not just for Jews. It's for all of us.
So let's practice that, because next week we'll be back, and we'll probably talk about Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, more about Passover. And we have that prayer walk this Sunday, which I've invited the rabbi at 4 p.m., starting at St. Monica Episcopal Church, where we are going to pray over all of Stuart, 4 p.m. this Sunday on Palm Sunday. Peace. We love you.